Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you as a people that are humbled by your grace, that you have given us not only salvation and sanctification, and that you promise to glorify us, but that you teach us and that you guide us, that we learn from you on this earth, here and now, how to be like you, so that we can not only be more like you and more holy and more righteous, but that so we can experience the peace and rest of Christ that is described in these verses. And so I pray that would be the case today, that as we look at these texts from Matthew, that you would enable us to understand rightly what you have written, what you have given us to learn from, and that we would interpret them according to your will, and that the Holy Spirit would be in us to give us enlightenment, to give us understanding of your word that only you can give. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're finishing the chapter today. Matthew 11, we'll be done today. And we'll finish up this entire section that Christ has been detailing regarding really not only the unrepentant cities that he's been dealing with in verses 20 and down, but the alternative that he gives in verse 25 and down, 25 through 30, is kind of the supposed to be set up as the opposite, right? In so many ways. You have these unrepentant cities described in Matthew chapter 11, 20 down through 24, all these things that are brought upon unrepentance, all these things that are brought upon these people who continue to live, even if they're very respectable, nice, good-ish people that refuse to repent and understand that Christ is Lord, are going to suffer a worse fate than some of the most hateful sinners that have been described in the text of Scripture that demonstrate humility and repentance. And then, based on all that, he goes down in verse 25 and finishes this out by giving them the alternative. Come to me, right, is the description here. And last week, we looked especially at verse 28, which is this description of come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Because there is nothing, this is something oftentimes that hopefully we do not experience in great amounts anymore as saved believers, and this is something that saints hopefully are freed from, but there is nothing that will give you a sense of desperation and despair and destruction in your own personal doom, like being bound and chained to a law that you can't keep, and you will be destroyed if you can't keep it. That will create a sense of desperation and helplessness in a people. And it did that for 1,500 years. And so they were toiling. They were laboring. They were heavy laden, the ESV reads. The idea is the toil, to work very hard. This is pain and suffering kind of work right here. It's not fun. And that's the precise word that is used here in this particular text. In the Greek, it's to toil, to heavy labor. And they're unable to come up with any other righteousness that's not just equivalent to filthy rags, according to the prophets. And Jesus makes it very clear. He is the answer to that problem. He says, come to me. And he offers this very general, universal call, right? Everyone come to me, in general. Regardless of our views on election and predestination, there is a general call that is to go out to a general people in this text. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, which is everyone, and I will give you rest. And so here we kind of see, hopefully, not the response to the call, but the answer to the problem that he's presented in verses 20 through 24. And we're definitely dealing with spiritual labors here, because we're not dealing with the people that, not so much that had physical packs and loads and pounds to carry around. We're dealing with the people that have been weighed down for so long that they're discouraged, they're beaten, they're unable to get up spiritually. They're failures, righteously speaking, right? They're not good at being holy. They're not good at being righteous. They have worked very hard and they have tried, and there's an entire testament of Scripture that is in many ways a monument to their failure to do so, right? For hundreds and hundreds of years. In fact, you even look around the world today, and I'm willing to make a good argument for the fact that you look even in Western civilization 2021, and you are surrounded by people who at least understand that the human conscience requires goodness to a degree, right? From people in general. You look around, even at an atheistic culture, even a secular culture, there's still a drive to be good, right? No one's going to tell you outright that they're necessarily evil or they're hateful intrinsically. They are genuinely convinced, as the the psalmist says, everyone is right in their own eyes, right? And that's what you see. You see made-up goods or respectabilities in the culture around you. People fight for what they believe to be good or their own little goods, and they can fool themselves for a while into thinking that they're genuinely righteous people and that they're good people. Even if those causes themselves are good or not good, whatever the case may be, human beings are fantastic at fabricating reasons why they are righteous. But we know ultimately this is going to culminate in failure, right? It's impossible. And once you try hard enough, like for, in this case, a Mosaic law attempt, you'll get to the point where you cannot carry the load anymore. And this has been even compounded by the Pharisees and the lawyers up to this point, which we're going to deal with to great extent the next few chapters of Matthew here, who make the burdens even harder, right? A lot of commentators indicate that the fact that he describes it here in verse 29 as a yoke, there's a specific yoke that Jesus mentions at the very beginning of this verse. Take Jesus's yoke upon you instead of another yoke. And this is important because this implies the fact that previously they were carrying some other yoke or some other burden, and it's the yoke of the law. And it was very much described even as that by old Jewish texts and extra-biblical texts that you can read and look at, and you can look through and see where Pharisees and rabbis and lawyers for some time, even before Christ up to this point, have described a yoke that sits on the Jewish people. One commentator says, the rabbis often, in fact, spoke lovingly about the yoke of the law in many extra-biblical rabbinic texts. But there could be no doubt that for them, in many cases, it could have been a singular blessing, but their delight in the law was not necessarily shared by everyone, to whom it may well have appeared much more burdensome than the rabbis initially thought and taught. Their arbitrary demands and their Pharisaic legalism and uncertainties of ever-proliferating case law point to a situation where what was a delight to perhaps the legal experts, was intolerable to the rest of the nation's soul. So basically what he boils this down into saying is that even if they were well-meaning, and in many cases, even these Pharisees and these lawyers and these priests and these rabbis, in many cases, honestly delighted in the yoke of the law, created their own curse. In many cases, they created a burden that they couldn't even pick up. They created a case law that the case law kept proliferating, right? They have to create 100 sub-laws for one general law, and before you know it, it's impossible to maintain. And it demonstrates in many cases that even an apathetic legalist, even a legalist, let's say a well-meaning legalist, destroys, right? Eventually will destroy the soul, and they will burden someone with a burden they can't carry. And so here in verse 29, we see the answer to that. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, these two verses here are designed to kind of work in tandem, and you can see that because verse 30 begins with a for, F-O-R there, in Greek is a little gar statement, a G-A-R, which simply means I'm building on a previous case, right? And we see that because the yoke is implied in both verses. These are designed to be taken both at the same time, and this is most definitely an immediate transition. Verse 28 got done talking about the labor and the difficulty and the toil that you experience outside of Christ. And the whole idea of that previous statement is very much used by the analogy that Jesus knows he is using in verse 29 when he describes it as a yoke. Now, in these day and ages, typically when you think of a yoke, you probably think of an oxen yoke, right? There's kind of two or three different types of yokes, but it's pretty, you know, there's no wheels, there's no cars, there's no engines. This is how you carry stuff, especially if you're poor in this day and age. So most of us probably think of 1 Corinthians 7 here, or it might be 6, I don't have it written. In 1 Corinthians, Paul mentions being unequally yoked, right, with unbelievers. The whole statement of the whole purpose of the yoke was not, especially on oxen, was not necessarily just to carry the load, it was to keep them working in tandem, right? It was to maintain their unity, one doesn't outpace the other one, so they can both pull the plow with equal weight. So when speaking of unequal yoking, that's what Paul's getting at there, is it's an equality of pulling standard. But that's not necessarily the only yoke that was used in the Old Testament, or the New Testament even, and Jesus isn't calling them animals because there's also a human yoke. And you may have seen this depicted in pictures and movies where there was actually a bar that you could put on your shoulders, like this. And you would have your sacks on it, you could carry some, oftentimes you would see this in marketplaces, they would carry the yoke and they'd have their wares spread out on their yoke, and you can kind of, you know, select what you wanted as they walk through the stalls or whatever, or that was how you just carried heavy loads around. You would put this thing on your shoulders and had a big bar, and you could hang a couple things from it, your pails, your sacks, your bags, your goods, whatever the case may be. It's for carrying heavy loads across your shoulders. That's the goal of this this particular yoke. Typically, not always, but typically, the symbol of a yoke was not good. It was not described as a good thing. Typically, yokes were for slaves or for very low-level chattel workers, for conquered peoples. Remember, slavery, especially in this day and age, was not a matter of race as much as it was a matter of being conquered in this case. If you were a conquered people by the Roman Empire, chances were good you were going to be carrying a yoke for the rest of your life in mining or in chattel farming or whatever the case may be. But also lower class people would use this, farmers, laborers, everyday people that had to move burdens and heavy loads. Otherwise, they wouldn't be able to carry their water from the well or whatever, would have a yoke. It was definitely not something that you would see wealthy people carrying. And Jesus here, in this text, uses a verb in verse 29, to take up my yoke upon you. That's that very first word translated by the ESV, take up my yoke upon you and learn from me. He's asking you to put on a yoke here, which is in itself fascinating because at first this seems to imply work, labor, effort, and toil, which he just got done discounting in verse 28, right? Because to take on and put on a yoke was you're going to work. You're going to do some level of difficult labor. And make no mistake here, when Christ is asking us to put on yokes in verses 29 and 30, what he is not indicating here is that you will not work anymore at all if you take on his yoke. To put on a yoke, by implication, means you put off some other burden, probably the one described in verse 28, right? So make no mistakes, the freedom and the rest and the peace and the greatness and the gentleness and the lowliness that he is describing in verses 29 and 30 does not mean it is free from labor, per se. It's still a yoke. But this is a drastically better yoke than the one you have now. This is incomparably better to the current yoke that the people of this day and age now carry. And the law was described very much as a yoke, and it was described in extra text, and I'm going to show you a couple places where you can also see this in Scripture. One is Acts 15, verses 10 through 11. If you look over at Acts 15, it's the Council of Jerusalem. So what's going on here is the apostles are founding and being part of the new church, right? That's just, it's brand new, and they're working some stuff out, and one of the things they're working out is whether or not the Gentiles should be circumcised and obey the Mosaic law. That they're bringing into the church in large masses. And so they have this big council where they all sit down and all the apostles get together and various other people across the church from Jerusalem all sit down and they say, what are we going to do with all these Gentiles? Are we going to make them Jews effectively or not? And interestingly, it's Peter, of all people. Peter is the one that stands up and says in verses 10 and 11, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. So this is Peter, right? Definitely a Jewish individual, right? Most certainly not an advocate for Gentiles by and large. And he says, you are actually putting God to the test, ironically, by putting a yoke on the Gentile people. So they knew what it was. The Jews were very familiar with the fact that it was a heavy burden. They were familiar with this. You can also find this one more time in Galatians 5:1, very first verse of Galatians 5. You know the setting for Galatians probably in large part, right? Galatians is a legalistic, Judaistic letter, right? The whole purpose of the letter is to exhort and to discourage Judaizers from the Gentiles and in that particular like. And in verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Here he actually describes the law as a yoke of slavery, right? Which very much keeps it in tandem with what we know about yokes, right? They're for slaves. They're for chattel. It's difficult. It's a hard burden. It's someone you give to someone that you've conquered to carry. And so Christ here indicates for us not only to rest from our burdens, but actually to pick up a different yoke. Now, it is a yoke, but it is a drastically different yoke. And we know this because it's described in verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and do what? And learn. And learn from me, specifically. So, what is the yoke that we've been contrasting with? The yoke of the law is very much do, right? It is function. It is act according to X level of bar functions. You have to produce so much X righteousness. That's the yoke that they've been sitting under. Here Christ says, take up my yoke and do something different. Learn from me. That is something that is nowhere described as the necessary standard of holiness or righteousness in the Mosaic Law. That you become intrinsically righteous from learning how to be like God. And that's something that Christ indicates here. Learn from Christ. This is perhaps one of the most greatest indications of discipleship, really in a lot of ways. Think about it. Discipleship, I'm going to argue today, is at least half learning. To be a disciple of Christ is to learn. The very nature of disciple, a disciple in Greek is a mathetas, a learning one, one who is a student in many ways. That's what a disciple is, a student. And remember, in this day and age, students were very specific. Students didn't just go to class and leave and do whatever they wanted. If you chose to be a student under somebody, typically either as an apprentice or as a dedicated person to the law or to scripture or to the rabbinic trade, during this day and age, you give your life to this person that you're discipling under. They're your master, for all intents and purposes. They're in charge. They decide your fate. So to be a disciple is to emulate them in every way, is to be like them in every way. And so to learn, to be a discipled one, is to learn from your master, is to one that learns and takes in information to emulate someone else. One commentary says this, throughout this gospel, and all through Matthew, there is an emphasis on learning, on being a disciple, and the like. And this verb here is the cognate with the word to disciple, which means to learn with instruction. To be a follower of Jesus is to disciple and to be, therefore, a learner. It is not enough to indicate that one would be a follower of Christ if you are not willing to commit yourself to a learning process. It is not enough to be a follower of Christ and not learn. And this is exactly what he implies. If you take up the yoke of Christ, you will be a learner, right? There's no autonomous freedom, per se, in Christ, in that you are allowed to do whatever you want and you have no yoke whatsoever. You will still carry a yoke, but that yoke is to learn to be like the Master. And if we claim to be disciples of Christ, we have to learn from him constantly and regularly. This is one of the core reasons we study Scripture. And this is also, interestingly, one of the core reasons that he came to earth, to die for the sins of mankind. He could have come and accomplished justification in a matter of a week. But he chose to live out a human life on this planet, not just to emulate righteousness, not just to model holiness for us, but to teach these people, right? Firsthand. And we see that firsthand right here. He comes to teach. And so, if we're going to be disciples, we must constantly learn from the yoke of Christ. This is a non-negotiable for disciples. This is a command. And what are we going to learn? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me for what reason? For two things. For I am gentle in heart and lowly in heart. Now, I'm reading out of the ESV, but I'm going to translate this into Greek here. So there's two things that we should learn. I mean, obviously, we learn everything from Christ. We learn a great deal more than this, but he indicates these two things specifically as the antithesis to the yoke of the law. You've been suffering under this giant burden for a long time. Instead, learn mildness and lowliness from me. Now, this first word for gentle is pretty much just that. It is a Greek word, praus, P-R-A-U-S. It's mean for mild, meek, gentle. It's actually used in Matthew 5:5. It's the beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. You'll find that same Greek word there. A commentator says, this primary meaning of this word is to be mild, to be gentle. It was often used of horses, of a mild or gentle temperament, right? We're familiar with a mild, gentle horse. That's the kind of the idea. This horse is at ease. This horse is peaceful. It's at ease. It's generally mild. It's gentle. A couple places you can find this word, just for reference, is one's in Galatians 6:1 this time. If you look at Galatians 6:1, it's also, as a side note, I remembered this, it's also one of the fruits of the Spirit. This word right here, praus, gentleness, you'll find that in Galatians as well. But it's also found a couple verses later in Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, of mildness, of meekness. In other words, Paul says, if you find someone, even these legalistic, Judaistic people, restore them gently. There's a way to exhort and do it with a mildness and a gentleness. And keep watching yourself, lest you too also be tempted. The only other thing, there's several other uses of it, but the only one that I wanted to pull here is 1 Peter 3:3-4, and it also kind of cites the same thing. 1 Peter 3:3-4 is it's a description, it's an exhortation to the women and the wives of the church, and Peter says, don't let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry and the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Same idea there, which is in God's sight very precious. So hopefully this kind of gives you an idea for this word. This is not necessarily humble or lowly or humiliated in some way. This isn't this idea for someone who is no way ever passionate or fiery or zealous. This is someone who generally is at peace and generally is at ease because, implied from Matthew 11, their burden's been lifted, right? They can be at ease now. The second word is the word for humility. For I am gentle, I am peaceful, I am mild and humble in heart, or lowly in heart, depending on your translation. This is a Greek word that is very familiar in the New Testament. It's tapenos, and it is humility, humbleness, to be humbled, to be lowered, to be made subservient, or to demonstrate that you're humble to something else. It's used a couple times. I'm just going to cite two here. Romans 12:14, you'll find this word for humility. Bless those who persecute you. Bless them and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty or proud, but associate with the humble or the lowly in this text. Never be wise in your own sight. So here Paul says, associate with humility. Associate with humbleness. Associate with the lowly. You can also see, one more time, James 4:5. James 4:5 has humility. It says, or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over a spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives us more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. So, there's kind of two things that Christ is advocating here that we learn from him specifically for those who wish to put off this striving and this current and constant toil for your own personal righteousness. And he says it's a humility and it's a mildness. It's a simple of peace. This really is a gospel statement in a lot of ways because nothing will drive a people, like I mentioned earlier, into a sense of desperation and helplessness like carrying a yoke they can't pick up spiritually, for years and years and years and decades. And here Christ says, you can finally have gentleness. You can be humble like me. You can have a genuinely peaceful rest for your soul, which we're going to see here in verse 30. It kind of brings to mind Pilgrim's Progress. I know I mentioned that last week, but Pilgrim's Progress, that the end of the story, John Bunyan's Christian gets to the celestial city, right? He's finally allowed to rest. He's finally allowed to put away his travels and his weariness. And we looked at this extensively last week, which is the last statement of verse 29. And you will find rest for your souls. Now, I mentioned this. I know I talked about it a little bit last week. But if you look at Hebrews 3 and 4, you see a significant concept of rest that is nowhere else described in the New Testament. When Christ offers you rest, he's not offering you better sleep at night. He's not offering you a little bit more energy during the day. He's offering you a genuine spiritual home where there will be no more toil. The writer of Hebrews makes that very clear in chapters 3 and 4, that ever since Genesis 1, God rested on a seventh day not because he needs rest, not because he indicated that he somehow has to rest, but because he is inviting ultimately what will be the kingdom of God in the final post-revelation sense to partake with him and rest. The kingdom of heaven is described as a restful place. And that is a beautiful concept for salvation, isn't it? You can finally rest. You don't have to strive. You don't have to work anymore. You don't have to constantly struggle. And he says, Christ makes it very clear, you take up my yoke and you learn this humility that I model and the peace that I have, and you will have rest in your soul. That's something these people have been trying to have for a long time, and they can achieve if they look to Christ. Just for quick reference, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but Jeremiah 6:16 says, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in that, and you will find rest for your souls. Jeremiah understood this all the way back about 400 years prior, that he understood that the Israelites who walk in the right way, they look to the good way, the correct path, they'll find rest there. And it is not the prosperity gospel or some sort of seeker-friendly evangelism to say, yes, you want to have this good way. You would seek out this good, you want to follow and submit yourself to Christ because you need some rest, right? Don't you want to rest and stop striving? Stop trying to be innately righteous. And we know as believers especially, because we are susceptible to this, this isn't just an evangelism passage. As believers, we can, in many cases, still be capable of the sin of our own self-righteousness, right? And our own innate holiness, and we don't need Christ's righteousness quite as much, or to learn from him quite as much, because we can do it ourselves if we try harder. As believers, we're susceptible to this, and we know this inevitably will again end in failure, right? And the same guilt, and the same burden, and the same problem, and the same yoke that you couldn't carry previously. We know that especially, even putting aside your experiences, we know this because it happened in Galatia, right? And in multiple churches and described in Revelation, that believers went back to this idea of, if we just try a little bit harder, we can be good people. It really hones the concept that Paul describes in Romans 5 that I looked at, I think it was last week, where Paul says, the law was added to increase transgressions. And usually our first knee-jerk reaction is, why would God create a whole era designed to condemn people? For 1,500 years, an entire system was put in place with the primary purpose of condemning you. That was its whole goal. Because these people learned and are learning right here from Christ in immediate context that they're desperate. Right? You get condemned long enough, you realize you're helpless. And nothing is more important to the saved believer now, post-salvation, or the unbeliever in need of salvation, like desperation and helplessness, and knowing that you have nowhere else to go. So Jesus is, in effect, staying in this passage. You're not going to strive and struggle to be good. You have to learn from him. And when you do, your peace and your rest is going to follow. You can struggle and you can strive and you can try to find some peace and you can seek to find and finally be able to pick up the burden and get peace that way. Good luck. Or you can learn from Christ and you can have genuine rest. So that's what's described here. And then one more Old Testament passage describes this. I found a bunch of Old Testament references this week. If you look at Zephaniah, I can't remember the last time I looked at Zephaniah. Zephaniah 3:11. And Zephaniah 3:11, another Old Testament minor prophet, says, on that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. Now remember, this is kind of the theme of Old Testament prophets, and especially minor prophets, is it starts with condemnation, rightly so, and then it ends kind of in a restorative promise of some sort. He's saying, but it's not going to end this way. And I will remove from your midst the proudly exultant ones, and you will no longer be haughty on my holy mountain, but I will leave in your midst a people both humble and mild. Same words used in Matthew 11. And those people will seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. And thus they will do no injustice and speak no lies, and nor will there be found in their mouths a deceitful tongue. For they will graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The whole idea of grazing and lying down is a restful concept, right? sheep and cows graze and lie down when they're done. They're resting. They're at peace. In an agricultural society, that's exactly what he's describing here. These people will be humble. They'll be lowly. They will put aside their differences. They can stop being proud and haughty because they are desperate for someone else to save them besides themselves. And when he does, there can be peace. Now, we move to verse 30, and he just describes it in two ways. I'm going to be very quick. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So, there's no denying that this is still a yoke. You're still going to have to learn. You're still required to take up a yoke of some sort in verse 29. This is not an autonomous freedom passage. And by autonomous freedom, one more time, I'm meaning that you're free from any and all obligations whatsoever. This is not stating you're free completely of any abiding by the teachings and learnings of anyone whatsoever. You can fully put off the law and live according to yourself. He's saying, but there is a significantly better yoke that you can take on because it's easy and it's light. This word for easy here in Greek is a little bit mistranslated to some extent. This isn't the word for easy or ease or simple. There is a word for that in Greek. This is more the word for dikaios. It's good. It's acceptable. It's worthy. My yoke is good. So my yoke is acceptable. So it's not so much that it's easy. It's more the idea of this is a healthy yoke, if you want to use that kind of extrapolation. It's a good yoke. The previous yoke is a bad yoke, right? It breaks you. It hurts you. It discourages you. You struggle to pick it up. You can't hold on to the law anymore. It keeps weighing you down. This yoke isn't actually a good yoke to carry, right? It's genuinely good for you that you carry this yoke, which tells us a lot. Jesus has a very vested interest in the good of his people, right? It's hardly the prosperity gospel. We know he deserves it innately, but Jesus does genuinely desire the good and welfare and well-being of his people. He wants them to carry a good yoke, right? One that's genuinely good for them, not like this discouragement of failure, of self-righteousness. Now, that burden is hardly autonomous, but it is a burden that's much more preferable to being an exhausted soul, which is what's described in verses 28 and 29, right? The opposite of the rest of the soul is an exhausted soul, right? Which is an interesting term to use, but I think we all can relate to at least some point in our lives when your soul, your very spirit, felt exhausted, right? Spiritually speaking in terms of righteousness and guilt. And that's exactly what he is correcting us as. One commentator says, it is fascinating and should not be overlooked that the opposite, that guilt is associated with labor, with toil, right? Guilt is this constant burden. It's like a labor. It's like doing labor you can't finish, right? It's like doing some toil. Guilt is like a burden that continuously weighs you down. That's what spiritual guilt is like. And Christ says, put away that yoke and instead learn from me. Now, that's the opposite of what the Pharisees have been doing. This is designed, and this whole passage is designed to be in direct contrast to those that are burdened by the Pharisaic teachings, and their burdens are very heavy. And Jesus is still going to require you to carry a yoke, but this yoke is light. And that word in Greek is translated just that. This is an easy, this is light, this doesn't weigh much. This is it's used to describe like a feather. Light as a feather is the idea of this word. It's a light yoke, especially compared to what you've been carrying. So, I know I'm a little short today, but I'm going to close. The thesis here is very simple. You need to exchange the yoke of your struggles and your guilt and your own spiritual righteousness for learning and be humble like Christ and learn to be a genuinely humble and lowly and mild characteristic, which is what Christ demonstrates here. So that implies two things. First, to be a disciple is to learn how to mimic him, right? That's a non-negotiable for discipleship. If you're going to be a disciple, you need to be like the master you are discipled by, right? There's a matter of emulation, and this is something we must apply ourselves to. We need to take time to study him, to study his characteristics, to study his character, to emulate that character in humility and in gentleness. And then secondly, those who do and demonstrate Christ-like humility and learn what it means to be a humbled soul will have a genuine rest in Christ. And this is something that addresses the pressure of performance in every human being's life, post and pre-salvation. And you're surrounded to this day by a world who is struggling to be a good world, right? They're still trying to demonstrate their own righteousness, and they're quite tired. And so it is not wrong at all to say, stop trying and come and rest in Christ. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we praise you for what you have given us. We praise you for being able to rest, for knowing that you have saved us, you justified us, you redeemed some wretched and horrible sinners who had no thought for you and no cares for you, and made us into a people that can actually rest in your grace and in your mercy. And we thank you for that. And I pray that we would be reminded of how great your grace is, that you could have destroyed us. You could have left us to struggle forever under the weight of the law, but instead you gave us rest so we can lie down in a green pasture. And I praise you for that, and I pray, Lord, that we would be thankful to you, that we would be humble before you, that we would learn from Christ, that we would take up this yoke of learning his humility and his gentleness so that we can better have this rest for our souls. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.